Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Happy to be here with you and very happy to have Jimmy Akin with us both hours. That's right, Jimmy Akin, 2 hours. It's Ask Me Anything of the internet variety. We've got a whole bunch of questions in from the internet. Jimmy Akin, if you are one of those few stragglers who still are not familiar with his work, is the podcaster behind Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, one of the most popular documentary podcasts on the internet. Also, the Jimmy Akin podcast. And he's been doing this Catholic apologetics thing for, roughly 200 years or something like that. Jimmy Akin, welcome.
Howdy, Cy Kellett. How are you doing today?
I am doing very well. It's not 200 years, but it is.
Well, not yet.
No, right. If you keep going, that's true. We don't know. Yeah. We don't have an expiration date on this career. So that's right. It could get there. Just so that I know there are a few people who don't know about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What do you do at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Well, we look at mysteries, as the name would suggest, and they're all different kinds of mysteries. Some of them are true crime. I don't do a huge amount of that, but I do some. Others are historical mysteries, scientific mysteries. Some of them are religious mysteries. They can be paranormal mysteries. We look at, UFOs, Bigfoot, psychic powers, all different kinds of mysteries. And unlike other mystery shows, we try to solve them. It's not just about generating wonder and imagine what if, but we actually look at them from the faith and reason perspectives. We say, okay, what would reason tell us about this mystery? And then we also say, what would the Christian faith tell us about the mystery?
You can check it out at mysterious.fm or wherever you get your podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Jimmy, you know this because you assemble them, about a million questions here from the internet for you. So let us start with those. Our first question comes from Jinx1137. Jinx wants to know, I understand in vitro fertilization is immoral, even if there is only one child created and implanted. But should it also be illegal? Where is that line?
Well, there's not a single line. The purpose of civil law, which is what we're asking about in terms of legality, the purpose of civil law is to promote the doing of good and discourage the doing of evil in society and in the civis. And so whatever laws will best promote good and discourage evil are the laws that should be passed. Now, there are a lot of uncertainties, though, in terms of how that gets applied in concrete situations, because cultures are different, historical circumstances are different. And just as a sort of historical illustration of this, I would point out prostitution. Now, prostitution is a moral evil. It is something that should not happen. But, people shouldn't be going to prostitutes. They shouldn't be selling themselves as prostitutes. But historically, there were cultures, there were periods in history where prostitution was so embedded in the culture that even doctors of the church, like St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas, said, we can't make this illegal. If we did, the world would be overturned in lust, and there's just no way. It is an evil, but there's no way to just ban it without causing worse problems. So you can tolerate an evil if banning it would lead to worse problems. This is something the United States had some experience with just about 100 years ago. In fact, exactly 100 years ago, when we banned the sale of alcohol. And that led to worse problems, including organized crime, everybody's favorite. And we still are dealing with the after effects of prohibition. It also, that was an experiment that didn't last very long. They realized by the early 1930s that we need to get rid of this prohibition because it's just causing lots of problems. Many of them modern people will be unfamiliar with. I mean, a modern person might suppose that, well, if you ban alcohol sales, then it's going to lead to people drinking less. But what it will actually do for some people, it will, among other things, create an aura around drinking that makes it exotic and forbidden, and that's going to attract people to it. And it'll lead to lots and lots of covert drinking. And some people who would otherwise not become alcoholic are going to become alcoholic and ruin their health. Furthermore, and this is even setting aside the organized crime that I already mentioned, it led to perverse situations where the government would start doing things with the alcohol supply to try to discourage it. So there's two kinds of alcohol, methanol and ethanol, and they are chemically different and their impacts are different on the human body. So the thing to remember is you can drink methanol, but you cannot, I'm sorry, you can drink ethanol, but you cannot drink methanol. And if you want an easy way to remember that, ethanol is edible, but methanol is murder. It will kill you. Our bodies are not able to process it. And so it will lead to things like blindness, and then it will lead to to organ failure, and eventually you'll die if you drink enough methanol. So what some bootleggers did during Prohibition, because methanol was cheaper and more easily available than ethanol, since ethanol production had been banned, is they said, you know, it tastes kind of similar. Let's water these drinks down. Only we won't use water. We'll use methanol, and people won't realize that they're taking in methanol because it tastes kind of similar to ethanol. So they started cutting the drinks with methanol. And the government actually encouraged this, knowing that people would be killed by it. And so you had the government itself acting here in the United States, acting in a destructive way, killing parts of its own population in the service of this legal prohibition on alcohol, specifically on ethanol. Well, okay, that experiment was so bad for the United States, it ended pretty quickly. They reversed it. And they had actually changed the Constitution to make it possible to ban ethanol. And then they changed it back to allow Congress to authorize the production of ethanol again. And so if you think about the difficulty involved in changing the Constitution, and then it's so bad they've got to change it back just a few years later, it's an illustration of how something that can be a vice, people can drink too much alcohol, they could become alcoholics, they can cause bad problems, can nevertheless be tolerated because trying to ban it would lead to even worse problems. And that's essentially the situation that has to be faced with any immoral activity. You have to say, can we ban it? And if we ban it, will it lead to worse problems, or will it improve things on balance? And so there's not a single line, whether you're talking about prostitution or prohibition or in vitro fertilization. What you have to do is say, okay, what are the intended and unintended consequences of a proposed law to ban an immoral practice? And what will the actual results be? If the results are it's going to do more harm than good, then you should not pass that law, even though the thing you're banning is immoral. On the other hand, if the thing is immoral and you can ban it in a way that does more good than harm, then you can pass a law against it. Now, in terms of in vitro fertilization, right now, unfortunately, well, I don't see it as being practical to ban it. in the United States because we are not where we need to be in terms of an ethic of life culture to get enough of the population on board to recognize the problems with in vitro fertilization. There are loads of people who use it in the United States, and they think it's wonderful. It let us have children and things like that. They're big fans of it. And even other people who don't want to use in vitro fertilization nevertheless don't see the problems with it. So I don't think we have a voter base that's sufficient to pass a ban at present on in vitro fertilization in the United States. I think that's sad, but I don't think we'd get to stage one, which is being able to enact the ban in the United States. So I think I don't think that's a practical goal for us right now. I think we need to do instead what we can to build a broader pro-life coalition. I mean, we just had Roe v. Wade reversed a few years ago. Abortion on demand is still allowed in loads and loads of places. I'm very proud that here in my home state of Arkansas, it is not allowed, but it is allowed in loads of places, including your current state of residence, California. Yep. And we need to get people on board with don't kill unborn babies. I would say that's a higher priority given the dynamics of the American political situation than trying to ban in vitro fertilization at present.
Jinx, thank you. A very good question to get us started. Appreciate that. We've got lots more questions. It's Ask Me Anything of the Internet Variety with Jimmy Akin. More coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you ready to spread your wings? Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with exclusive news, program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We've got a whole bunch of questions for the internet. The questions from the internet do pile up. And from time to time, we get Jimmy to come in and answer them. And we are in the midst of that right now. It's an internet Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. Aldoism is the next person. Aldoism 1455. I don't know Aldo, so I don't know what Aldoism represents, whether it's a good ism or a bad ism. Are you familiar with Aldoism? Do you know the teachings of Aldo or anything?
Nope.
No. All right. Aldo.
Nope. Not familiar with it.
Aldoism 1455 wants to know this: how would the church differentiate between a work a saved person does versus a non-saved one? For context, good deeds in Islam versus works in Catholicism.
Okay, so Aldoism 1455 is combining two issues here. There's the question itself about what's the difference between a work that a saved person does versus an unsaved person. And then there's the context of good deeds in Islam versus good deeds in Catholicism. I'm going to pull those two issues apart because they don't map onto each other one-to-one.
Okay.
So let's deal first with the primary question. What's the difference between a work a saved person does and a work an unsaved person does? Now, this is something that although there are aspects of it that the church officially teaches. I think it's really more of a theological question, which means it deals with matters of opinion rather than exclusively church teaching. I think there's an admixture of opinion here, but I still feel very confident in the answer I'm going to give. And that the difference is love, and not just any kind of love, but specifically the kind of love that the church refers to as charity, the theological virtue of charity, or the theological virtue of love. This is unselfish love. It's not simply about things I like and I'm going to get benefit and so forth. So like, I love those who are close to me, you know, my family members and stuff. I love everybody. And this is the kind of love that we're all called to. Jesus talks about this, for example, it's in multiple gospels, but for me, the clearest place where Jesus talks about this kind of love is in Matthew 5-7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. He's really clear in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's in other places too, like I said, but it's really clear in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you want to be sons of your Father in heaven, you need to be like your Father in heaven. You need to have love for everybody, because God sends his rain on the just and the unjust, and he makes his sun shine on the just and the unjust. And when modern people encounter that passage, they can be a little perplexed, because in our society, well, sun, unless you're in Arizona, you know, that's a good thing. Mm. People like sunny days. On the other hand, they have enough sunny days in Arizona, so it's not as big of a deal for them. But what about the rain part? God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. You know, people don't today, a lot of people don't really look forward to rainy days. And, you know, and they'll even have, you know, tropes in English, like saying, into every life rain must fall, meaning bad stuff is going to happen in everybody's life. Yeah, that's not the way Jesus's ancient audience thought about rain. You need rain for your crops to grow. And if your crops don't grow, you're going to starve. So everybody needed not just the sunny days, they needed the rainy days too. And so getting sun and getting rain for Jesus's ancient audience are both good things. And so what Jesus is doing is he's saying that God loves everybody. He gives everybody the good things. He gives everybody sun. He gives everybody rain, whether they're good people or wicked people. So he gives both the righteous and the wicked the good stuff. God loves everybody. And if you want to be on God's side, if you want to be saved, you need to be like God. You need to love everybody. And he even says, love your enemies, you know, which is a rather arresting thing to say. But that's the kind of love that we're called to. And in the Catholic understanding, that's the kind of love that saves. St. Paul indicates this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about of the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, they're all good, but faith and hope by themselves are not going to result in you being saved. Paul says, if I have faith strong enough to move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing, and it's not going to profit me. And the same thing's true about hope. What does work is love. If you have this charity, if you have the kind of love that God has, and John tells us God even is love, but if you have the kind of love that God has, then you're spiritually united with God and you'll be saved. Paul articulates this in Galatians a little more concisely. He says, in Christ, what counts is faith working through love. So if you have that love, you're going to be united to God. You're going to be in a state of salvation. Now, that's also the difference between that love is the difference between the works of a saved person and the works of an unsaved person. Take some good act you might do, like greeting a person, which was something they didn't always do. They didn't just automatically greet people in the ancient world, or throwing a banquet, you know, where you invite people over for food. Well, both greeting people and throwing a banquet are in themselves good deeds. They're good things to do. It's good to greet people. It's good to have parties and, you know, feed other people, you know, bring them over, give them a meal. So those are objectively good deeds. But Jesus indicates that if you want a reward from God, you need to display for that good deed, you need to do it with the kind of love that God himself has, which is universal love. So he says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't just greet people who are your friends or family. Even the pagans do that. Instead, you want to greet, you know, and be friendly with everybody. Similarly, he indicates when you throw a banquet, well, if all you invite over for our friends and family, you know, people who are going to do good back to you, well, then you'll get rewarded by them because you did something good for them, but you're not going to get rewarded by God, because what you will get rewarded by God for is if you throw a banquet and you invite, you know, the poor, you know, you're feeding people who don't, or people who aren't going to do good to you. You're just loving everybody. And that God will see, and God will reward that, because that's the kind of love that God has. He loves everybody without exception. Now, it's not a bad thing to invite friends over for a dinner. That's fine. You can do that. Just don't expect a reward from God for it, because, you know, they're going to do good for you in return. It's not supernatural love. What God will reward is those things where you go out of your way to be loving to everybody. Okay, so that's the principle. It's not the action that's different. It's the motive for the action. If the action is motivated by self-interested love, it's fine, but it's not going to get an eternal reward. On the other hand, if it's motivated by disinterested love, where you love everybody, then it will get an eternal reward. So that's the key difference between of an unsaved person who has self-interested love and that's all, versus someone who not only has self-interested love but also disinterested love. So that's the answer to the first question. That's the difference in the works. What about the context that Aldoism asked about, like good deeds in Islam versus good deeds in Catholicism? Well, here's the thing. Not all Catholics are in a state of grace. Not all Catholics have disinterested love. If you commit a mortal sin, which is an action that is fundamentally against love, then you lose the charity in your soul, at least, and, you know, until you repent. But you lose the charity in your soul, and you're not in a state of salvation. So just because someone's a Catholic doesn't mean that they are in a state of grace. They may not be doing works that are going to get an eternal reward. They may have reduced themselves to a state of purely self-interested love, in which case they can do good things. They're just not going to get a reward. Conversely, just because someone's a Muslim doesn't mean that they're not in a state of grace. Now, they don't have access to the sacraments that are the ordinary and easy way to get charity. But if they genuinely love God and love neighbor in a disinterested way, you know, if they love everybody, they will be in a state of grace, even though they have mistaken ideas about God and about Jesus. So the church doesn't assume either that all Catholics are in a state of grace or that all non-Catholics are not in a state of grace. As the Catechism says, you know, there is a kind of prayer that pleases God that is practiced by many people in all religions. There are people in the Muslim world who are in a state of grace, and they can do supernaturally good works that will get an eternal reward, just like a Christian who's in a state of grace can do supernaturally good works that will get a reward from God. So that's the answers to the two questions. The difference in the works is the motive, whether it's supernatural or disinterested charity, like love, like God has, or not. And secondly, with the context, one shouldn't assume that all Catholics are in a state of grace, and one shouldn't assume that all non-Catholics are not in a state of grace.
Aldoism. I'm not familiar with Aldoism, but I am appreciative of the question or the two questions. Thank you very much, Aldoism, for that. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's Ask Me Anything. As you can tell, all of the questions are in already. They are in from the internet. If you'd like to find Jimmy on the internet, well, I mentioned before that you can find Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World at mysterious.fm. You can also find it wherever you get your podcasts. You can also find it on Jimmy's YouTube channel, and you should check that out because that also has lots of other things from Jimmy, and it has the Jimmy Akin podcast, the other podcast. Jimmy starts off the week with a podcast, ends the week with a podcast, and I know that in on many weeks he's also on lots of podcasts during the week, but the beginning of the week you get an episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast. At the end of the week you get an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So check out, if you want to find a kind of a clearinghouse place for all of that, you can go to Jimmy's YouTube page. Check it out. Lots and lots of great material there. I won't be giving out the number because all of the questions are already in from the internet. We've got a whole bunch more coming up. Jimmy, I asked you to say a quick thing about what Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World is about. What's the Jimmy Akin podcast about?
Well, the slug line for it is the mysteries of the faith. So we look at, they're not all necessarily mysteries in the sense of they're things we're trying to solve. In a theological context, a mystery is something we couldn't know by human reason alone. It's something that's dependent on divine revelation. So it's a more religion-focused show, and it lets me engage topics with more depth than I'm able to here on Catholic Answers Live.
Check it out. Also, hang on. We're going to be right back. A whole bunch of questions ready for Jimmy Akin coming back. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Steve Dawson, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme? Go make disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Seats are still available, but going fast. We'd love to see you there. Register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. We're working our way through all of the internet's questions. The internet has given us, well, maybe not all of its questions, but a lot of its questions for Jimmy Akin. The next one comes from Sherry Potter I8G. And I'm familiar with the Potter family. I don't know if it's the same Potter family, but there's a rhyme, so perhaps the same family as the more famous Potter. Sherry Potter wants to know this. How does the Holy
Spirit... Mr. Potter from Potterville?
Oh, yes, this. I forgot about Mr. Potter from Potterville. That's from the Christmas movie, right? What's that?
It's a Wonderful Life.
It's a Wonderful Life, yeah. Yes, I was thinking about even a different...
Such a magical movie. Just need Potters in that movie.
Yes, the Potters... I wonder if Sherry Potter is magical. Lots of magical Potter stories out there. So Sherry Potter wants to know, how does the Holy Spirit work in our daily lives? After confirmation, why do so many youths lose the guidance of the Holy Spirit?
Did you say youths?
I did not say youths, excuse me if I came close to saying youths. I don't have I think his accent is New Jersey accent. I don't have a New Jersey accent, but that might have come out as youths. I'm not sure.
Okay. I'll check with my cousin Vinny about that.
Yes.
Okay. So how does the Holy Spirit work in our daily lives? Well, he does, and usually subtly. The Holy Spirit usually does not do detectable miracles. Now, the Holy Spirit works in a variety of different ways. One way he works is by indwelling us and guiding our actions and infusing charity or supernatural love into us, and helping us live out the Christian faith. He helps us, he leads us towards understanding Jesus better. He leads us towards doing the right thing. He gives us various graces. Not only does he give us the kind of grace that unites us to God, he also gives us the grace to do good, particular good things, and avoid evil. Those kind of graces are called actual graces. But his work is so extensive that I can only kind of do a brief summary of the different things that he does in our lives. As to the second question, after confirmation, why do so many youths lose the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't think they lose the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I think they ignore the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There are lots of pressures in our culture, and these come from our family, they come from our peers, they come from the educational system, that can prompt people to focus their attention on things they shouldn't, you know. Their commercial interests also do this. There are a lot of sources in our society that will either serve as distractions or serve as outright occasions of temptation. And amid all that noise, a lot of youths end up ignoring the guidance that the Holy Spirit would otherwise give them. They use their free will to focus on other tasks. It's not a matter of the Holy Spirit in willing to help them. It's more a matter of they're just not paying attention to the Holy Spirit, at least in certain points in life. And that's something that has always been the case. You know, it's part of human nature to have certain temptations in certain phases of life that are stronger. This is something that St. Paul talks about in talking to Timothy. He tells him, have nothing to do with the sins of youth, indicating that there are some sins that are more common among young people. Also, it's not just a matter of sin, but also young people are still in the growth and maturation phase. They're growing, they're still learning, they're not yet fully mature. And in fact, you know, even just biologically, the human brain goes through development cycles, and the final one didn't hit until the mid-20s. So they're not fully developed people yet, and that's also going to interfere with their ability to live the Christian life in the way that they will be able to live it once they're more mature, assuming they turn to the Holy Spirit for guidance.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Sherry, for that question. Appreciate it. On we go. Alice Woodhurst, 5154, wants to know this. Can a baptismal candle be used for everyday purposes, like when the power goes out?
Well, if we answer to this question on the physical level, can a baptismal candle provide light when, you know, when the power goes out? Well, yeah, you could get a match or a lighter and light your baptismal candle and it'll provide light. But I think what Alice is asking is it permissible to use a baptismal candle for that purpose? And the answer is, I'm not aware of anything in canon law that would prohibit it. I'm not aware of any law that says you can never use this candle that was given to you at your baptism for an emergency, like the power is out. I think, though, that one should try to avoid that if one can. because the baptismal candle is an important reminder of a very important event, namely one's baptism, by which one became a member of the family of God and the body of Christ. And it's also a symbol that is worth keeping and remembering. That's why they give you the candle. That's why they have a candle in the first place, is it serves as a symbol of the light and guidance of God. And so it has important symbolic functions. And consequently, I would say you shouldn't just use it to provide light if the power goes out, if you have alternatives to that. Now, I'm not going to say you can never use it for that purpose. I mean, let's suppose we're in a hurricane and the power has gone out and a tree branch has crashed into the house in such a way that somebody has been gravely injured and they've got this tree branch sticking through their liver. Right. And all the phone service is down. And so you need to somehow get that tree branch out of their liver and pick all the bits out of their liver, you know, as quickly as you can and get them sealed up so they don't bleed to death. And so, in effect, you need to do emergency surgery on this person as best you can. Otherwise, they're just going to die right here. Okay, well, if you got to do emergency surgery when the power is out and you don't have any other alternatives, then I would say God would be okay with you using your baptismal candle to provide light to save someone's life. Okay, so that would be possible, but it's not desirable. And so I would say have some extra candles on hand. I do. They're cheap. You can get them at the supermarket. Just keep some extra candles on hand. And when the power goes out, you won't have to use the baptismal candle.
If I've said it once, I've said it 100 times. Have candles around in case a tree falls through your liver. I think we all learned. If we didn't learn that in school, maybe it's too late now. Thank you, Alice. Appreciate the question. This next one comes from Good Home Videos. It's a bit long. All right, let's see. Here is a little story. James IV of Scotland was excommunicated by Pope Julius II for breaking the Treaty of Perpetual Peace with England in favor of the much older Old Alliance with France when Henry VIII of England participated in the Holy League against France via a military invasion. James IV of Scotland later perished in the Battle of Flodden Field against England, and his excommunication had never been rescinded. Did James, or any excommunicate for that matter, have any hope of salvation after dying while formally excommunicated? Are there distinctions between spiritual versus politically motivated excommunications? I understand this requires context provided by James's private conscience, which we can only speculate on.
Okay, so I'm going to stipulate all of the historical circumstances that Good Home Video mentioned, because I'm not an expert on this period in history, so I couldn't correct them on any historical matter. So I'm just going to say, let's assume all those historical matters are correct.
Okay.
And deal with the questions. Did James, or any excommunicate for that matter, have any hope for salvation after dying and while formally excommunicated? The answer to that is yes, because what an excommunication does, among other things, but it will deprive people of the ability to receive the sacraments. And so you won't be able to use the sacraments if you're abiding by the excommunication. You won't be able to use the sacraments to obtain grace. But as St. Augustine said, we are bound by the sacraments. God is not. He can still give his grace to people in an extra sacramental means. And so if someone has committed a really bad offense and gotten excommunicated, even assuming that they were guilty of the offense, that they had committed a mortal sin, they can still, in a state of excommunication, repent and receive God's grace through what's known as perfect contrition, which is contrition or rejection of sin based on the supernatural love of God. Because as we talked about earlier, if you have the supernatural love of God and neighbor, then you are in a state of grace. So if you have that love, even if you're excommunicated, you're going to be in a state of grace or return. case. To touch on the last thing Good Home Video says, yes, it requires context provided by James's private conscience, which is something we can only speculate on. I don't know whether he was genuinely guilty of an offense in a way that entailed mortal sin. And I don't know if he genuinely repented with perfect contrition afterwards. But yes, someone who's excommunicated can have a hope of salvation. Also, that presupposes that the excommunication was just in the first place. Excommunications are administrative acts, and as a result, they aren't always administered correctly. You know, for example, Saint Athanasius was excommunicated at, you know, at least one point in his life, but that was an unjust excommunication. So, you know, if you're got, also, I should say, one of the things excommunications don't do, even though they impede your ability to receive the sacraments, they don't reach into your soul and rip out grace that was already there. If you're in a state of grace and someone excommunicates you, you don't lose that sanctifying grace that you currently have that unites you to God. An excommunication assumes that you've done something so bad that you've already lost the sanctifying grace, and the excommunication is meant to wake you up to the need to repent and get sanctifying grace back. But if the excommunication was a mistake and you were in a state of grace the whole time, merely being excommunicated is not going to change your spiritual status. You're still going to be in a state of grace. You're still going to be in union with God. Then there's the question that Good Home Videos asks about, are there distinctions between spiritually versus politically motivated excommunications? And well, yeah, there's the motive. That's different. If you know, you're excommunicating someone for a political reason rather than a spiritual reason. But in terms of the excommunication itself, it doesn't change its effects. I think what may be different is the accuracy rate. If someone has, let's say, they're going around blaspheming God knowingly and deliberately, and you warn them about it, and you warn them about it, and finally you excommunicate them, well, that excommunication is more likely assessed correctly than if someone has done something political that you don't like and you excommunicate them, because political reasoning can cloud people's judgment. There are all different kinds of political derangement syndrome that people on all different sides can get, including bishops and popes who would impose excommunications. So I would say that even though the excommunication itself is the same in its effects, there might be a, and this is assuming a God's eye perspective that I don't have, but there might be a difference in the accuracy rate of excommunications that have political motivations rather than purely spiritual ones. Although, even if there is a political motivation for something, that doesn't mean the excommunication was wrong, because politics is about doing good and avoiding evil in the world, and that is a moral spiritual issue in principle. So someone could do something politically, like maybe ally with Adolf Hitler and support his campaign of, you know, of eugenics and Holocaust. That would be a political act, but it's also the kind of thing that you could be justly excommunicated for because of its spiritual dimensions.
Good Home Videos, thank you very much for the question. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more internet questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy, both hours today, and all of the questions are in. They're from the internet today. And it's one of the nice things about working here at Catholic Answers. People communicate with us all kinds of ways, from the old-fashioned letter all the way to the super modern means of communications, some of which I don't even know how to do. I don't know how some of these communications get to us. But a lot of these came just via email to Jimmy or to us, and Jimmy compiles them, and we work our way through them. Cody Smith, 313, that's how I should say it. Cody Smith, 313, wants to know this. How do we think about the Trinity when directing our prayers? Should I be developing a prayer rapport with each person of the Trinity, or am I overthinking this?
Well, so it seems that there are at least four ways that one can pray to God. One can pray to the Father specifically. One can pray to the Son specifically. One can pray to the Holy Spirit specifically. Or one can pray to God without distinguishing between the three persons. And all four of those are legitimate ways of praying to God. We know that praying to the Father specifically is legitimate because Jesus taught us the Our Father, which, as its name and first line indicate, is directed specifically to God the Father. We also know that prayer to God generally, without differentiating among the members of the Trinity, is also legitimate, because that's what we see happening in throughout the Old Testament. Before the Trinity was revealed, people would just talk to God. That leaves us with talking specifically to Jesus and talking specifically to the Holy Spirit. And those are not modes of prayer that we see in the New Testament, but not clearly anyway. But Christian reflection on this question has said, yeah, there's nothing wrong with those. I mean, people talk to Jesus, you know, in apparitions, for example, in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit talks through us. And you can, the ability to communicate with someone is presupposed unless God says, oh, don't talk to this person. You know, I mean, if I want to talk to Cy Kellett, I'll just talk to Cy Kellett. If I want to talk to Jesus specifically, I'll talk to Jesus specifically. If I want to talk to the Holy Spirit specifically, I'll talk to the Holy Spirit specifically, because God never says don't. And so as a result of that, Christians have naturally fleshed out these other two options, even if they weren't particularly common in the New Testament era, so that they don't get recorded in the New Testament. So all of those are legitimate. But what Cody Smith 313 is asking is, should he be developing a prayer rapport with each person of the Holy Trinity, or is he overthinking it? Well, Cody, that's going to depend on you. For some people, if they're getting scrupulous about it, like I must develop exactly the same relationship with each three persons of the Trinity, and I need to keep an Excel spreadsheet about each prayer I say and count them up and make sure they're all equal, and I need to make sure that the intensity of each prayer to each person of the Trinity is the same. And so I'm going to give a subjective ranking on a scale of 1 to 10 to each prayer I said in terms of how intense and pious it was, and then go back and make sure I'm showing equal devotion to each person of the Holy Trinity. Well, I'd say you're overthinking it. That's not going to be spiritually healthy. On the other hand, someone may say, you know, I'm not going to stress about it. I'm not going to keep a spreadsheet, but I'm going to try to make sure that I devote some attention in prayer to each person of the Holy Trinity. I don't want to leave anybody out. I don't want to not focus on them. And in a human way, I'm going to talk to each person of the Trinity. Well, I'd say, well, that could be a good thing to do. I wouldn't say it's an obligatory thing to do, because if it was obligatory, then I would expect that we would have church teaching or scripture or both indicating that it's obligatory for each individual to consciously cultivate a devotion to each person of the Holy Trinity. But the church really doesn't frame it in that way. There's not a canon in the Code of Canon Law that says you need to do that. Instead, it allows this to develop organically and humanly, and different people are going to have different inclinations. Some people may have a greater devotion to the Father. Some people may have a greater devotion to the Son. Some people may have a greater devotion to the Holy Spirit, and that's okay, because the mystery of God is infinite. So there's no way we can do justice to God in some abstract sense. His mystery, his greatness is always going to exceed our response to it. So at best, what we can do is a partial response to God. And because each person is infinite, by different humans having different devotions, it brings more glory to God than if it was all just standardized. And so I would say that just do what you feel like. Do what seems to encourage your spiritual devotion and growth. If that is slanted towards certain persons of the Trinity, in your case, well, there will be other people who have different predilections, and they'll also be reflecting different aspects of God's greatness. So I would say, don't overthink it too much. If you want to do something in a human way and organically, that can be good, but don't put additional burdens on yourself where Scripture and the Church don't.
I'm going to go to another Cody. Cody Smith, thank you for that. This one comes from Cody S. 5879. How do you explain?
That could be Cody Smith. I mean,
it could be, yeah.
Cody S.
Just
Cody
with a different
Smith.
Number.
Yeah.
How do you explain sacramentals to someone when they say it's basically like having a magic talisman? I've understood it as God's grace working through the sacramental, but how can we make a better distinction between sacramentals and talismans?
Okay, so I could approach this in a couple of ways. Let me approach it the first way, anthropologically. Anthropologically, yeah, there is a similarity between a sacramental, like having a Virgin Mary medal, let's say, a miraculous medal that you wear around your neck, and a talisman. So, yeah, there is a similarity. They're both things that you wear around your neck in hopes of getting, you know, protection from bad things happening or, having good things happening. And so there is an anthropological similarity there. And I would say, anthropologically speaking, the definition for magic that I use, which I think is the fairest and most objective, is magic is just an unauthorized ritual. So if you're doing a ritual and it's not authorized in a particular context, then, well, that counts as magic. That's how we got the term magic, in fact. It was from the rituals that were done by the Persian tribe, the Magi. And to Greeks, well, these weren't authorized rituals. We didn't authorize those. So it's this weird foreign ritual. We haven't authorized it. And that's what magic was from the Magi. So I would say, anthropologically speaking, well, there is a fundamental similarity here. But the difference is a magic talisman is not an authorized ritual, whereas a miraculous medal is an authorized ritual. So that's why it's not magic. On the other hand, other people use magic in other senses. Some people use the word magic to mean has its own inexplicable effect. Well, and if that's what you mean by magic, then the miraculous medal is not magic because it doesn't have its own independent miraculous effect. It's only a sign of I'm asking the Virgin Mary for her protection. It's a form of prayer. And the Virgin Mary is not magic. She is an agent. She has free will. She works in conjunction with God. And so we're appealing to a personal agency here, and that's not magic. There's more that I could say about all this, but I hear the music, so I'm afraid that'll have to do for now.
Cody, thank you very much for that question. We've got a whole bunch more questions coming up in the second hour, and Jimmy will stay with us. We'll continue with Ask Me Anything of the internet variety when we come back. If you ever want to get questions to us, you can find Jimmy on the internet, or you're always welcome to send your questions to radio@catholic.com. We try to forward those to Jimmy. Sometimes we get weird questions there. Sometimes we get just regular straight up questions there. But if you have a question for Jimmy, again, you can find him on the internet. You can also just send it to us, radio@catholic.com. Right back with lots more questions for Jimmy on Catholic Answers Live.